Our first scripture reading is
Paul's letter to the Romans.
Chapter 5.
Reading verses 1 to 11.
Romans chapter 5.
Reading verses 1 to 11.
Let us hear
the word of God.
Therefore, since we have been justified through faith,
we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ,
through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand.
And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God.
Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings.
Because we know that suffering produces perseverance, character, and hope does not disappoint us.
Because God has poured out His love into our heart by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us.
You see, just the right time, while we were still powerless,
Christ died for the ungodly.
Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man.
Though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die.
But God demonstrates His own love for us in this.
While we were still sinners, Christ died for us.
Since we have now been justified by His blood,
how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him?
For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son.
How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life?
Not only is this so, but we also rejoice through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Through whom we have now received reconciliation.
Amen. We pray for God's blessing upon His reading of His word.
Are bringing to an end a series of 10 messages on the biblical doctrine of justification through faith. As we come to the end of the study, I realize how much more could have been said, and believe that in some ways we've only been scratching at the surface of this glorious biblical doctrine. And yet I hope that over the past 10 studies we have seen enough to have a firmer and clearer grasp of what the Bible means when it tells us that through faith in Christ God justifies the ungodly. And I thought that it would be good in our final study to think for a time together about the implications, some of the implications of the doctrine of justification. We have looked at these implications throughout. We've sought pastorally to apply this truth to our lives. But I think it would be beneficial for us to summarize some of them in this concluding message. I have found this a thrilling study, and I know that many of you have greatly appreciated looking with me at this biblical truth. There is nothing more transforming than to understand this doctrine. We read at the beginning of our study number 11 of the 39 articles of the Church of England. That article which tells us that justification is a most wholesome doctrine
and very full of comfort. And I trust that we have found it to be the case. It is a wholesome doctrine. It is a health-giving doctrine. And it is very full of comfort. And I'd like to look at some of the implications as they're set out for us by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Please turn with me to those verses in your Bibles. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace into which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The apostle has been explaining the gospel of righteousness. In Romans 1, 16 and 17, he has shown us that in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. From faith to faith. And then from chapter 1, 18 to chapter 3, verse 20, he has shown us mankind's lack of righteousness. We need the righteousness of God because we have no righteousness of our own. And all have sinned and all come short of the glory of God. And then from chapter 3, verse 21, to the end of chapter 4, he has shown us the provision of righteousness. How in his Son, Jesus Christ, God has provided a righteousness for sinners. And now at the beginning of chapter 5, he moves on to the implications. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, certain things follow. There are certain implications. And he's going to work these implications out over the next four chapters, Romans 5 to 7. He's going to show that we have, in Christ, we have, first of all, freedom from wrath, and then freedom from law, and then freedom from sin, and then freedom from law, and then freedom from death. We have four great freedoms. Because we've been justified through faith. But he summarizes them very well for us here in verses 1 and 2. Since we have been justified through faith. This is a completed act done to us in the past when we believed in Christ. And that act is now finished. We have been justified through faith. And it's worthwhile pausing at the beginning of our study to ask ourselves, is that true of every one of us here in this room? We can't assume it. Have you been justified through faith? Have you been brought by God to that point where you have trusted in Christ? Have you exercised saving faith? Or is it possible that you're someone who is still looking in from the outside? You know these things, you've heard about them, but you've never experienced them for yourself. You have never believed in Christ. If that is the case, I have to say to you, my friend, that these implications that we'll be looking at in a moment do not yet apply to you. You have no right to them. You don't have peace with God. You don't yet have access into grace. You can't rejoice in the hope of glory. For as Paul says in Ephesians, those who have not believed are without Christ, without hope. What you have to do is to consider your need. To look at God's provision in Christ.
to respond in faith to the gospel, and to find that it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. But I suppose that for most of us, thank God, for many of us at least, these words are true. We have reason to believe that we have been justified by faith. And we want to note that word, therefore. Therefore. It leads us forward. It is a connecting word which leads us on into what Paul is about to say. But what I want to stress at the beginning is that it is not merely a chronological word. It does not merely move us on to the next topic. That isn't its full meaning. That's how we often use the word. It's a chronological word. Today is Sabbath, therefore tomorrow will be Monday. That's a chronological word. Yesterday was Saturday, therefore today was the Lord's Day. Is the Lord's Day. That's a chronological word. And we might think that Paul is using this term purely chronologically. Because we have been justified by faith, therefore certain things happen. Because we have studied this, therefore we move on to something else. But he's saying that, but he's saying much more than that. The little word therefore here is not just chronological. It is dynamic. I mean by that it governs everything that Paul is about to say. It governs everything that Paul is about to say. You could, in fact, repeat this phrase before every phrase that Paul is about to write. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Since we have been justified by faith, we have access into grace. Since we have been justified through faith, we have the hope of glory. Since we have been justified through faith, we rejoice in our sufferings, and so on. It is the subtext for everything that follows. It is the dominant thought in the entire passage. And we need to impress this upon ourselves if we are Christians, that your basic identity, who are you if you're a Christian? Who are you? How would you describe yourself? You're a justified by faith person. That's who you are. You're a justified by faith person. That's the first thing you should think of when you think of yourself. That's the way you should see yourself. That's the way you should understand your position. That is your basic identity. You're a justified by faith man. You're a justified by faith woman. That is who you are. That defines your existence. And Paul is telling us that we are to let the awareness of our justification saturate every pore, every fiber of our being. We are to eat and drink the reality of justification. We are to breathe the air of justification. We are to live in the atmosphere of justification. We are to go to sleep as justified people. And we are to wake up as justified people. It is to be our first thought in the morning and our last thought at night. I am justified. I am accepted as righteous through faith in Christ Jesus. It should become part of us at the deepest level of our self-awareness. That is who, by God's grace, I am. That is the force of Paul's therefore. It's not just saying, well, we've covered this topic, therefore let us move on to the next. He's saying, listen, men and women. Listen, boys and girls. If you've believed in Christ, this is who you are. Never forget it. We'll see in a moment that when people forget it, they get into trouble. They become depressed and discouraged about themselves. They lose their assurance. They become sorrowful. Their Christian life diminishes. Keep this in mind, says Paul. This is to govern all we are, all we do, all we think. This is who we are. What are the implications then of being such a person? They're very simple, and three of them are recorded in these first two verses. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have it. Not we might have it, or we may have it, or we shall have it, or we should have it, but we do have it. We do have it. It is a permanent, present possession which can never be taken away from us. We have it. It is ours. And it belongs to every single Christian in the world. And it belongs to the same extent and to the same degree to every single Christian. And every single Christian has as much of it as everyone else. The person converted one minute has it to the same extent as the person who has walked with Christ for 60 years. We have peace with God. Or a better translation would be peace towards God. This is not the peace of God. That's a different thing. Paul talks about that in Philippians 4, the peace of God. That is a feeling. That is an awareness. That is a calmness in our spirits. That is an assurance. That is the knowledge that God loves us and that all is well, and that it is a serenity which fills our beings. That's the peace of God. We don't always have the peace of God. Sometimes we lose it. We become frustrated and worried and anxious and troubled and depressed. We have to pray for the peace of God to be restored to us. And then the peace of God comes and fills our hearts again. Sadly, we don't always enjoy the peace of God. We should. We should enjoy it, but we don't. Because our feelings fluctuate and they go up and down. But while we don't always enjoy the peace of God, we always have peace with God. We always have it, whether we realize it or not, whether we believe it or not. It is an objective reality. A comparison would be two nations who are at peace, Britain and Germany, are at peace. They once were at war, but they're not at war anymore. The issues have been settled. There is nothing keeping those countries apart. We may not always feel at peace with Germany, especially if we're playing football, but we are at peace with them. It is a reality. And that's what Paul means here. It is a simple, objective reality that we are at peace with God. We once were his enemies. We hated him, we feared him, we sinned against him. But now we're at peace. There is no enmity. There are no issues outstanding. Christ has dealt with them all, and God holds nothing against you. If you're in Christ, you have peace with God. That is so relevant for our past. For our past. Do you believe in ghosts? I do.
I've seen Christians haunted by ghosts. The ghost of their past. The ghost of their sins. The ghost of something they said or did or thought last week, last month, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago. I've sat down with Christians who were haunted by 30-year-old ghosts. Something they had done. Something they had said. Some sin they committed. Sometimes those ghosts were trivial. Sometimes those ghosts were terrible. Perhaps there are ghosts lurking in your mind and in your memory. Sometimes when you lie awake at 2 and 3 in the morning, those ghosts come round your bed, haunting you. The ghosts of who you were and the ghosts of what you did. Those are your ghosts. You're disturbed and depressed. My friend, your problem is that you're not grasping justification. You're not understanding what this scripture says. You're forgetting that Christ has taken all our sins on himself. And he has been punished for them. And he has satisfied God's justice. And those sins have been taken away. And you are forgiven. We'll have peace with God. Do you believe that? With peace with God. Listen to Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:19. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. There it is. Not counting men's sins against them. God says to you in Christ, I'm not going to count your sins against you. You've been forgiven. You've peace with me. There's no problem. There's nothing between us. You remember how in an earlier message I quoted Hugh Latimer. Hugh Latimer was burnt in the town of Oxford for the gospel of Christ in October 1555. In one of the sermons, Hugh Latimer writes, our Savior maketh our sins nothing, so that we be like as if we had done no sin at all. Our sins be gone. They are no sins. They cannot be hurtful to us. That's justification. Our sins be gone. They are no sins. They are no ghosts. They cannot be hurtful to us. We have peace with God. Or perhaps you're ignoring, perhaps you're forgetting the words, through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. All our dealings with God are through Christ. God never deals with us. He never deals with a Christian any other way than through Christ. Martin Luther said, I will have nothing to do with an absolute God. He means that he will never relate to God apart from Christ. God always deals with us through Christ, and we always come to God through Christ. And who's Christ? He's the Savior. He's the Lamb of God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we forget Christ, and when we go to God directly, then of course we're terrified. And we're alarmed, for God's holy. And God's all-powerful. And God's fearsome. But he's not fearsome through Christ. This is so basic. It is so simple. And yet I've seen dozens of the Lord's people forgetting this. Forgetting that we have peace with God. That's what we have to believe. It deals with our past. But then there's an implication that deals with our present. With our present. The second implication. Through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. This grace in which we now stand. A second characteristic of us, not only have we peace with God, but we are men and women who live and breathe and stand in grace. One of the perplexing features of Reformed churches is the number of legalists whom you find in Reformed churches. And quite often they're people who have recently come to the Reformed faith. They're good people. They're sincere people, but they're very austere. They're harsh. They're uptight. Life for them is grim duty. You see ministers who are more adept at saying tut tut than saying well done. They're more comfortable with the frown of disapproval than with the smile of encouragement. The Christian life is very, very hard for such people. Or, strangely enough, you meet in churches many people who are fragile, who are down in the depths, who are guilt-ridden, who are burdened by a constant sense of failure. John Bunyan called a man like this Mr. Fearing. A ministerial friend of mine talks about high maintenance people. You know what a high maintenance machine is. You have to keep working at it all the time. It's always breaking down. You have to fix it and service it and look after it. There are high maintenance people. Legalists. And high maintenance people, and it's both, in both cases, it's because they're ignoring this truth that justification speaks of grace. Of grace. Grace is more than peace. Grace is active love. Justification tells us that God's stance towards his people is one of intense delight and passionate love, and he showers his blessings on us. He doesn't just put up with us. He doesn't accept us grudgingly. There is always a smile on our Father's face. He has towards his children an unchanging heart of love. He sees us as perfectly righteous in his Son. Spurgeon put it this way: when God looks upon the sinner, who an hour ago was dead in trespasses and sins, he looks upon him with as much love and affection as he ever looked upon his Son. He looks upon him with as much love and affection as he ever looked upon his Son. It took me an hour to decide to put that quotation in, because I had to sit down and say, can that be right? Is that true? Is Spurgeon not gilding the lily a bit here? Is he not going over the top? And I had to sit down and reflect on what it means to be in Christ. What it means to be in Christ. And when we believe into Christ, we're taken into Christ. And God sees us only in Christ. He sees us in Christ. And he looks upon you and me, if we're in Christ, with as much love and affection as he looked upon his Son, because we're in his Son. gospel of Christ's body. As he looks on you and Christ today, he says, "This is my beloved son. This is my beloved daughter, in whom I am well pleased." Not many Christians really believe that. At times I don't really believe, but it's true. We have gained access into this grace in which we now stand. Christ Jesus takes us into God's grace. He brings us into God's grace. And in God's grace, we stand. We don't slide, we don't slip, we don't crawl or cringe. We stand in grace. And why do we stand in grace? Because it is grace. Nothing that we did brought us into grace. And nothing that we do can take us out of grace. It's God's grace. Are we hesitant about believing in God's grace? Is it just too generous? Is it too mind-boggling? Does it just blow the fuses of our understanding? I think it does. And I'm sure that the devil is constantly urging us to disbelieve, to doubt God's grace, so that we don't grasp what justification means. And I'm convinced that that's why so many Christians are running about looking for a second blessing or a third blessing or a baptism of the Spirit or some experience. They don't grasp what justification means. It is stunning how utterly amazing the gospel is, that God receives us into his grace. Let me refer you again to the Heidelberg Catechism, to that glorious question and answer which many of you copied from me and took home. Question 60, how art thou righteous with God? That's the question. How art thou righteous with God? The Heidelberg Catechism says, only by true faith in Christ, even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments, and of never having kept any of them, and even though I am still inclined toward evil. Isn't that true? Nevertheless, without my deserving it at all, out of sheer grace, God grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, as if I had been perfectly obedient, as Christ was obedient for me. All I have to do is to accept this gift of God with a believing heart. That's what the Catechism says. All I have to do is to accept this gift of God with a believing heart. We'd better believe it. Remind ourselves daily, this is where God has placed me. And I think this is most powerful transforming spiritual medicine. It drowns legalism in the waves of joy and freedom. We stand in grace. And this wind of loving mercy sweeps away our mists of failure. We have gained access into grace. The implication for our past, we have peace with God. The implication for our present, we have gained access into grace. And lastly, the implication for our future, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We're living in an uncertain time. The optimism of the early 20th century and of the mid-20th century is now gone, and people are fearful. They're fearful about the future, about the environment, about the economy, about society, about culture. People are worried about sickness and bereavement and unemployment. We're living in the middle of moral decline. We see around us Christian weakness and compromise. It's easy for believers to be discouraged. It's easy for us to be pessimistic, to have low expectations. We need to get ourselves out of this mood of depression. And how are we to do it? We're not going to do it by chirpy little slogans or by little self-help paragraphs from the Reader's Digest. We need something more than that. Paul says we rejoice. We rejoice. That's a very strong word. It means a triumphant, exulting confidence. One commentator says the expression and emotion of joy. We have a bubbling spring of happiness inside us. And that happiness spills over into our faces and in our voices. We rejoice. Christians are people who rejoice, who exult, who triumph. We are happy people. We're optimistic people. We're hopeful people. Paul says we rejoice in the hope. The Greek word hope in the New Testament isn't as we use it today. It means what is certain, but what has not yet happened. We say, I hope, and we mean something that is uncertain. It may or may not take place. I hope I will pass my exam. I hope I will remain healthy. That is our hope. We don't know if it's going to happen. We hope it happens. But in the New Testament, hope is something, I repeat, which is certain, but has not yet happened. The writer to the Hebrews calls it an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. And what is the hope in which Christians are confidently rejoicing? What do we rejoice in the hope of? Paul says we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice. Why are we happy? Because we confidently anticipate the glory of God. That's what we're looking forward to. That's what we know is going to happen. The glory of God in the world. This earth is going to be transformed. It's going to be redeemed. It's going to be renewed. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. We look at this world and we rejoice. The day is coming when the desert will blossom as the rose. Where there will be a new earth, a home of righteousness. We rejoice in that. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God in ourselves. Paul describes it in Romans 8:18 as the glory which will be revealed in us. We look at ourselves and we rejoice. We're going to be sinless. We're going to be perfect. We're going to be completely like Christ. We're going to be given new glorious bodies filled with resurrection life. We're going to be filled with kindness and goodness and love and purity. And we're going to live forever surrounded by our loved ones who are simply beautiful with the glory of God. We're not going to be old or tired or weak or sore or inconsistent or impure or unbelieving or unloving or selfish anymore. And we rejoice in the confident expectation of this. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, not only in the world, not only in ourselves, but in God Himself. We will see God. His servants will serve Him. They shall see His face. And that's why we rejoice. Because we're going to see God in Christ. These are the implications for our future. Regarding our past, we have peace with God. Regarding our present, we have access into grace in which we stand. Regarding our future, we rejoice, we triumph in the confident expectation of the glory of God. That's who Christians are. We're not a pathetic, outdated minority. We're not a group of bigoted fundamentalists. We're not inadequate people who need a primitive mythological crutch to help us get through life. We're not coming with a little optional extra which you can add on to life. We're people who have a vision of a new world, of new people, of God Himself. Is this how we see ourselves? Do you see yourself as a justified man? A justified woman? Do you realize that if you're in Christ, you have peace with God? That at this moment, you're in God's grace? And that you've nothing to look forward to but happiness and glory? Is this how other people see us? Do our friends and neighbors say, what a joyful person that is? What is it that makes them happy all the time? Why have they a smile on their face? What's the secret? Is that the life we're living? Why should we worry? What have we got to worry about? Why should we complain? It's because we're losing sight of the glory. And it's all here in the gospel. We don't need, I never tire of telling people this, we don't need something dramatically new. We have it all in the gospel. All we need is the Holy Spirit to bring home to our minds and hearts the magnificence of what we already know. I told before the true story of the elderly couple living in rather extreme poverty about 30 years ago in the northeast of Scotland. They did a hard life, very little money. They lived at a low level, materially, until a masterpiece of painting was discovered in their attic. It had belonged to one of their ancestors, and it had sat in the roof space, covered in dust for years. I forget who was the painter. I forget how much it was worth. It was worth millions. And one day it was discovered. And all their lives, they had lived as poor people. And they'd seen themselves as poor people. And they hadn't been poor people. They'd been rich people. But they hadn't realized how rich they were. And I couldn't help thinking that's a bit like our Christian lives sometimes. We impoverish ourselves. We struggle along and life's hard and we're downcast and we forget. We don't realize how much we have. How much God has given us. I think it'd be good for all of us, friends, if before we went to bed tonight, we would each one of us take our Bibles and just read slowly through Romans 5. Verses 1 and 2. And say to yourself, I have been justified by faith. And I have peace with God. And I have access to grace. And I can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And ask the Holy Spirit to give you fresh eyes to see these things truly. Justified, peace, grace, glory. We should rejoice. Amen. Let us bow our heads in prayer. We speak, O Lord, of surprising events in human life as breathtaking. But they're not. Lord, the gospel is breathtaking. Your generosity, your kindness, your free grace in Christ, these are breathtaking. Father, they're so amazing that we often in practice simply do not fully believe them. We downsize them. We reduce them to more manageable, more reasonable proportions. And in so doing, we impoverish ourselves. Give us new eyes, we pray, to see the glory of the gospel. We pray, O God, for any here or in our families or known to us for whom we have a particular concern, who are not yet Christians, that they may see what they're missing. And we pray, O God, that more and more we may be those who live as justified men and women. That we may honor Christ by our faith. That you will cause to spring up within us a stronger fountain of rejoicing, the hope of glory. That there may be a winsomeness, an attractiveness about us, a joy which will witness to others in a sad and lonely world, that they may be drawn to the Savior, who is our hope. We ask this in His name. Amen.